No, so we'll get any man ever saying anything. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. He's got in the room. Any questions? Okay. Boy, I really went fast. Sorry, you missed the last three chapters. I already finished them. We were in chapter 26, and Paul is here being able to spend a nice afternoon presenting his defense to King Agrippa. So he's presenting this. It says in verse 3, "Especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." This word expert just means that he did know. And I think this was a proper acknowledgement. I think Agrippa had been king long enough and had dealt with these kind of matters long enough that he really did know the basic customs, the basic kind of questions that would come up. He was familiar with this kind of controversial issue. And I don't think Paul is lying here and just trying to somehow speak in a way that will get Agrippa's favor and make Agrippa feel better and as though he really likes Paul because Paul speaks with such flattery. I think it's the truth of the matter. I think Agrippa understood these kind of things and had dealt with them, and Paul is just simply acknowledging that. Now, we don't have time, obviously. We have run out of time. But verses 4 to 23 give Paul's main presentation. And he talks about how he got saved. And as an example there in verse 19, he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient under the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." And so he just speaks very openly, candidly about his calling and his salvation. And so this is what he's doing here. And he's just taking full liberty, and whatever demons may have showed up to contest him, nervousness or anxiety, he's just standing against those in his mind, if such a thing did take place. He's just pouring out what God has done, and he's not letting demons of skepticism in people's minds there come and attack him. He's just presenting it, and it's between them and God. He's being faithful to what God has given him, what God has done in his life, and he knows that these words in and of themselves really can't convince the people anyway, but he's just trusting that somehow God might be able to use this to further the gospel. Now, verse 24 says, "And as he thus spake for himself, lest Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." I think that this is conviction. I think this is demonic spirits manifesting to bring Paul's presentation to a screeching halt. And I think these demons are saying, "Enough! Stop!" But it has to come out in a way that attacks Paul. The demons aren't going to actually start saying, "We've had enough. We demons can't stand hearing the gospel. You're going to get some of these people that we're living in saved, and we can't tolerate that." So it ends up being an attack upon Paul. But I think it's conviction. And I think it's also demonic spirits manifesting, trying to thwart Paul's endeavors here. I'm sure Paul was very much anointed, and he's speaking here with great freedom and confidence and boldness, and people are being touched. The truth will touch people's lives. So that's what's occurring here. And then he responds, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Interesting that the word soberness means soundness of mind. "I am of sound mind." And that he is. The other people here, they're not of sound mind for the most part, but Paul is. Verse 28 is where King Agrippa is making a response. Paul asks him a question. He says, "King Agrippa," there in verse 27, "believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." So King Agrippa had evidently been opening up to certain aspects of Judaism. And Paul says, do you believe the prophets? And then he answers for him. He says, I know you believe them. And he's starting to squirm a little bit. In verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. That is, such as I am, born again, forgiven of my sins, filled with God's Spirit. Now, this phrase in verse 28, where King Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The Kingdom Interlinear says, in little you are persuading Christian to make me. So he has said unto Paul, in little you are persuading Christian to make me. And there's two ways to take this, I suppose. And it's not real clear as to which one is most accurate. They have the King James, where it sounds like, and there is this possibility, and I don't want to in any way remove this possibility, where Agrippa was really being convicted, and he is almost being persuaded to give his life to Christ. Now, the way the Kingdom Interlinear reads evidently is dealing with another possibility where Agrippa is saying, you're not convincing me and you can't convince me. And this is how Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, takes it and has it more as a sarcastic statement. With but such little persuasion, you are attempting to make me a Christian. Now, if he said that, and if that's the essence of what he said as far as the words that are coming out of his mouth and the kind of sarcasm that would be shown from that, it doesn't mean that he wasn't almost persuaded. It may be more like the demon's last stronghold and a way for them to kind of poo-poo what Paul is saying. And we'll be in situations where we are witnessing to people and they will be very much convicted, and we will not have been speaking to them, say, maybe much more than a half hour, 10, 15, 20 minutes, whatever, and we will ask them, would you like to give your life to Jesus? And they might retort something like this, like Kenneth Wiest has it, with such little time and such little presentation, you're going to convince me to be a Christian? But the truth of the matter is, yes. And they're almost convinced. They're almost won, but it's like this is the kind of reasoning that the demon brings to their mind, thinking that, well, doesn't it take more to become a Christian? Doesn't it take more indoctrination? Nobody just joins this kind of a group or whatever, kind of a club or some sort of a membership with, you know, some sort of a society without long indoctrination. How is it that you can just give me this short little message about Jesus and now I can be accepted by him and come into his kingdom? See, people are confused on this kind of a thing. They think joining a church is weeks of confirmation classes, learning all sorts of things about the church, getting all this information, and going through this kind of a process, long, drawn out, really nonsensical kind of things. But that's how they view it. That's what they're familiar with. And for somebody just to present the gospel straightforward, more or less say, it's for you, you want to accept it, you can have it right now. Demons from these other kind of situations have some ammunition there, but they can make the person feel like, well, I mean, that's all there is to it? You mean I really could? But it'll come out in such a way where they're saying, in effect, well, I don't think I can, I don't want to, this little amount isn't enough to convince me, where in fact they were very much convinced, and they are very close to giving their life to Christ. I think if Paul would have really had full opportunity here, and could have spoken more just to Agrippa, Agrippa might have given his life to Christ. But as it is, he doesn't, at least not at this point. So it's kind of questionable. A number of the Greek scholars say the King James is not really supported by the Greek, but I think that what the King James is saying can be true, and can be part of the picture, even though it's not literally what the Greek is saying. As far as just what the Greek is saying, Kenneth Wiest is more accurate, and it comes out more as a sarcastic retort, kind of a rebutting in that manner. And I think the king was very much convicted, and I think that he was close to giving his life to Christ. I think that's a very good possibility. The message was very powerful, very clear, but I think the enemy was just able to take advantage of certain things in his mind, and so he wasn't able to really come to grips with the fact that he could give his life to Christ. There are a lot of people, they do not realize they can give their life to Christ right now. They do not realize that. And I don't think we realize it as we're talking to them. I think in some cases we're a little bit too reticent, not bold enough to realize that person can give his life to Christ right now and he doesn't have to know all that much at all. It's like he doesn't have to have 7 weeks of Bible studies before he gets filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have to have all these other things before he does this or that or some other thing. Now, in some cases, with certain commitments, of course, he needs good balance and good teaching, and there's got to be enough given so he's able to count the cost. But that's just not the way it is with every single soul. And there are some they just don't realize that they're being drawn, but they don't realize that they can have it right now. And God is right there drawing them, wooing them. If they'll really pray from their heart, which we could lead them to do, show them how to do it, they would give their life to Jesus right there. And now, of course, follow-up becomes all important, and working with the soul becomes all important, but he's at least now in the kingdom, and he's really experienced God. And just because this person, it took all these conversations, and then this and that, and 10 other things besides, don't make the way you got saved, or the way somebody else got saved, the way everybody else has to get saved. Every way that people get saved is totally unique, really. Totally unique. Every salvation experience is different. Every way in which they get saved, as far as all the circumstances, is really different. Everyone is absolutely unique and individual. This is where we need God to really be helping us so that we're sensitive to what He wants said and what He wants done as we're talking with people. We really do, even though we don't want to and it's not our intent, we do fall into various kinds of programs, things that we feel comfortable with, and the same thing is true when we pray with people, counsel people. We can fall into certain kind of ruts if we're not careful. We really can. And we need to be on guard for that. And that doesn't mean now we want to always be looking for some sort of a harebrained thing, kind of a weird thing, different thing, and then that means we're really being led of God because we never deal with souls the same way twice. That's not what I'm saying either. But we need to be more open at times for unique ways in which God would have us say things, deal with people, approach them, and not be maybe at times so slow to do that, but be a little bit more bold and trust the Lord in some of these things a little bit more so. Now in chapter 27, we have the voyage of Paul and his shipwreck. So he's now going to take his journey here. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, see, it begins here, the last verse of chapter 26, then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now, I don't think that means really that he would have been. I don't think he would have been. Because, number one, they would have sent him back to Jerusalem. They would have said, you need to go to Jerusalem. We have to interview you again in Jerusalem. And just one last time, review the charges there before the Sanhedrin. If he'd gone to Jerusalem one more time, they would have killed him on the way. And the way that it was all being set up, Felix would have played right along with that. Because Felix wanted to do that, which would be gaining more favor for him with the Jews. So this was the only thing that Paul could have done. And so don't read this and be like, well, maybe did Paul make a mistake and not do the right thing? I think he did the very thing he needed to do under the circumstances. I don't think he needed to go to Jerusalem the first time, but now that he had gone there, he couldn't go there a second time. And so this was the only thing available to him to do. And God's going to use this and is using this to get him to Rome. So now it was determined that we should sail into Italy. They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. So Paul and the other prisoners were placed in the custody of this man, Julius, who belonged to the imperial cohort, like the imperial battalion or the imperial troops. It had been supposed that he was an officer used by the emperor in order to send messages from the emperor to his provincial armies. So that's what some suppose, that he was in a high position there in the courts of Caesar, there with Augustus, and he was in command of a number of soldiers, and he was used to carry these messages. And then in this case, because there were these prisoners that were to go back to Rome, then he was put in charge over them. And so then it's going to talk about the ship. They launched the next day. We touched at Zidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty. And so he was able to stop there and have some rest. So he's being treated very, very well on this whole journey. And then it says in verse 5, and we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia. We came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And so just giving the actual historical things here, talking about them sailing and where they go. And talks about the winds were contrary at a certain point. And then it says in verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Sindus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. And so all of these things just shows that it's an accurate historical record. And the weather wasn't real good. There was quite a hindrance to this whole thing. And verse 8 shows that they stop at a place for protection. And it's called Fair Havens. It was on the south side of Crete. So they have to stop here for a time. Verse 9, it says, now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. Now the fast, already being past, refers to the Day of Atonement, which was the 10th day of the 7th month. And so this corresponds to the latter part of September and the early part of October. And this was a very dangerous time for sailing. The most dangerous time was from about the middle of September to the middle of November. Very dangerous time. And so Paul is saying, verse 10, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Now this word, I perceive, the Greek is theorio, T-H-E-O, that's a long O, R-E-O, and that's also a long O, T-H-E-O-R-E-O, and it means to be a spectator of, to look on at something, or to look at something, to be a spectator, to look on, or to look at, carries the idea of studying something in a very attentive way. And I don't think that it means that he was given a vision from God, or that this is spoken as a direct prophecy. I don't think that's what it really means. I do think God is helping him in viewing this and analyzing it. And Paul is just saying, and he's saying it in a very respectful way, and he's coming uphill with it. He's not speaking down at them, thus saith the Lord. They couldn't do anything with that. He says, I have this vision. They couldn't really do anything with that. He's speaking in a very soft kind of a way, saying, no, I've viewed this. I've been considering this. I know you will agree with this assessment. It's really a dangerous time to sail. That's what his point is, and that's what he presents. And the centurion, it says, it goes on here, says, nevertheless, it says, I perceive there'll be damage. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than the things which were spoken by Paul. He was persuaded by the captain and by the ship owner. And I think the main reason is that Paul is not a ship owner or a captain. And so they probably end up feeling like, well, what does he know about sailing? And I think also the ship owner and the captain, there is a certain amount of greed, and they know they need to get to their destination. Until they get to the destination, they don't get paid. There's people that have put their life on the line for a few silver coins. It is the most ridiculous and absurd thing imaginable, but yet that's what they've done. And out of greed, wanting to get their products to port, wanting to get paid, wanting to get home to see their families, they do dangerous things. And so I think those are factors here. And they're putting pressure upon the centurion, and so he feels like, well, they're the ones that are really in charge. They know about sailing. I don't know about sailing. He doesn't know what this man is saying. That makes sense, but these are the ones who really know, so he trusts them. This is sometimes what happens with our pastor regarding music, and also what has happened with our pastor regarding having to bring things on sugar and diets and other things. People get deceived in their minds thinking that unless somebody is a so-called expert, what can they know about certain things? They can know a lot when they have the mind of Christ. They can know a lot when they understand the real principles of life. They can know a lot when they understand the way life really is. And if a person is put in a certain position, and this ends up being an important matter for the church because people are out of balance, well, then we have to trust that God can provide this man with proper insight, proper understanding, especially when he's done his homework, and we should be able to really trust his judgment, his evaluation, his assessment. And they could have done that here with Paul, and I think down in their hearts they knew that Paul was right. But they had other things that were working on them, certain pressures, and they wanted to get this journey accomplished, and we don't know all the reasons why. I'm sure there's a lot of different factors, and so they really didn't pay any attention to Paul. Now, verses 15 to 17, they demonstrate the severity of the wind. New American Standard reads for verses 15 to 17, "And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up," which refers to the boat just mentioned, which was a small skiff belonging to the main ship, "they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the mainsail and so let themselves be driven along." So the whole thing shows a very, very severe storm. And this all began shortly after they put out of Fair Havens, contrary to what Paul's warning was. And so this whole thing is showing this. Now, verses 21 to 26, Paul addresses those on board the ship, and it demonstrates God's hand is upon these men. Verse 21, "But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete." And he's not saying this in an I told you so way, but he's letting them know that he knew something, and he's hoping that this will lend credence to what he's now going to say, so that they'll listen to him now. "And to have gained this harm and loss, we wouldn't have had this problem." Now, the long abstinence refers to a fast. I don't think it was a religious fast. I don't think they said, well, we got this storm, and we'll fast, and hopefully that'll get rid of the storm. I don't think that's what happened. I think because of the severity of the storm, there simply wasn't time to eat. And probably nobody really had much of a stomach to eat. There's just something about seasickness that doesn't lend to wanting to eat big meals. And so food probably became very unappealing. And besides that, there's fear, anxiety, there's hard work. Nobody can sleep. Nobody can take time to prepare the meals. Nobody wants to eat the meals. And so I think that's what has happened here. So things being as they were, and little heart to take food. But now Paul is saying, you need to take food, you need strength. And he's saying, I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. The ship is going to go down, but other than that, we're going to be okay. And he tells him, fear not. See, this is what God told him. Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. This is verse 24. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. I think Paul was praying for all the people. And he was saying, Lord, don't just save me, but save them. And God said, I hear that petition. I'm going to protect you. I told you you'd get to Rome. I'll get you to Rome. And I'm also going to answer this part of your prayer. And I'm going to give all these people to you. And I think he's not just praying for their physical well-being. He's praying for their soul. And this is going to give him further opportunity to share the gospel with them. I think this is a tremendous thing. It shows Paul, he's not panicking. He knows God's basic promise to him. His concern is not about himself. That's really what it's showing. His concern is not really about himself. Now, I'm sure he prayed for himself and God's protection, that it would continue to be upon him. I would assume that. I think that's a reasonable assumption. But I don't think, for the most part, that's what really made up his prayers. I think he was praying for the other people on the ship. He loved these people. He didn't know most of them. Probably never seen them before. But now their lives are in jeopardy. And he's not concerned just about their life. He's concerned about their soul. He loves souls. He's got God's heart. This is what's happening here. And God hears that prayer, and God's answering it. Now, verses 27 to 44, that's the remainder of the chapter, it shows us that what the angel revealed proves to be absolutely true. So what God said would happen through the angel does take place. God does protect them. It says in verse 39, and when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. New American Standard reads from verse 39, and when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And so this is, the storm is continuing to rage, and they're having difficulties here. See, on the ship, there's 216 souls. That's 276 souls. That's a lot of souls. Paul's heart is going out to them. That's what it says there in verse 37. And now as they continue to be sailing here, Paul then has given them this hope, and there's other things that are mentioned throughout this. And then verse 42 is an interesting verse. It says, the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they, which could swim, should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. I think if those soldiers had done this, then the soldiers would have probably lost their lives. And notice there in verse 30, and as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they let down the boat into the sea, under color as they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. And the whole point was, God had more or less set it up in such a way, and Paul's heart was of such a nature that it was all had to stay together in order for God to save them. And this is what was in Paul's heart. He didn't want to lose opportunity to preach the gospel. He had petitioned God for all the souls, and these taking this means to try to escape, that would be them taking it into their own hands. And even though they're not necessarily really believing that Paul is speaking from God, God's still requiring a certain submission from them. Otherwise, these wouldn't be not only would these be killed, but maybe a lot of other people on the ship. It's kind of a unique situation. This isn't something that's happening every single day. It's not a real common occurrence. And then also, if the soldiers killed any of the prisoners, then God wouldn't save them. So it's quite an amazing situation. Kind of a unique covenant has been established, more so between Paul and the Holy Ghost, but all these other people have to go along with it. And it makes it kind of an interesting thing. And out of it, I think Paul was able to probably minister to quite a number of these souls. The ship crashes, and they do escape, and they make it all safe to the land. That's what he says at the very end of verse 44. So we're given a very detailed historical picture of this thing, seeing God's intervention, seeing the travels, seeing the storm, quite an amazing thing. And so just like God said, they made it safe. Not one soul was lost, which is really tremendous. Now, chapter 28, verses 1 to 6, show Paul further protected by God. And this is where he's gathering the wood, and the viper comes out of the wood when he places it on the fire, but yet God is right there, heals him on the spot. He feels no harm whatsoever. And this connects with Mark 16 and verse 18. And this is the way to interpret that portion of the book of Mark regarding the Great Commission, where it shows, take up any deadly snake and it won't harm you. Deadly drink, it won't harm you. It's not telling us how to worship God with rattlesnakes or any other such thing. It's showing divine protection over those who are walking with proper care, proper concern. It's not people tempting God, driving any old which way, not reading labels, eating any old thing they find, doing all sorts of things that lack proper concern, proper care, proper caution. That's just use your brain. Don't tempt me. You know the basic laws of gravity, laws of nature. You know what things can happen. Mix this with this and get big explosion. Drink this, kill yourself, drive like this, hurt people. So he says, now, he set up basic things that we're to follow, but then the enemy, he is going to try to find a way to kill us anyway. And this is where God says, I'll have my hand, and I'll protect you. Who wants to keep Paul from going to Rome? Not God. Who else is there? It's not the snake in and of itself. This snake doesn't know anything about who Paul is. This snake just panics because of the heat of the fire and just sees this moving object and grabs it. That's all this snake does. He's just trying to protect himself. He doesn't know anything else to do. But this is the devil's at work here trying to kill Paul. And Paul was exercising proper concern. He didn't see that snake. He had no idea that it was there. It's a very good example of showing how you take Christ's words and you let examples from the Bible interpret the words of Christ. And this is what you can use this as an example of how to interpret Matthew 28:19, where Jesus said, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have his words, but now we have to go elsewhere and see how they were interpreted. So go to Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19, seeing where people were baptized, and how did those doing the baptizing interpret the words of Christ? You don't just take the words of Christ. You have to find out what these words mean. You have to find out how they're to be interpreted. So you have the book of Acts for that. Well, the same thing here with these words in Mark talking about snakes and poison. What does he mean? How do you interpret these? That's why this account here in this 28th chapter of Acts is very, very important. It helps us to understand, okay, you read Christ's words, but you have to go elsewhere to make sure that they're interpreted properly. There's a lot of words that we can read and terribly misinterpret. If your right hand offended, cut it off. These are really important things. You're going to have to explain these verses. And I hope this really gets through clearly to your mind so you realize, okay, now this is the way you explain it. Because it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to be able to explain it. It's not easy to explain the things you know in every single case. Sometimes it's very difficult. And this is a very good device to get this point across, showing words of Christ, and then from examples from life, we can understand what these words mean. And that these examples, these historical cases, give us the means by which to interpret this. It's a very, very helpful thing. And, you know, I just say it the way that I did there because a lot of times it's so easy to listen to the teacher and it's just so clear and you know, you have no problem knowing what the teacher is saying. No problem at all. And there's no contesting it, there's no question, but there's a difficulty when it comes to having what you know and then yourself being able to explain it. And I'm sure you've all had this experience where you knew something here, maybe hadn't given it enough thought to really know, how am I going to explain this to somebody? And before you know it, you're talking and trying to explain it, and you talk and you talk and you talk and you talk, and you're realizing and they're realizing and everybody else is listening, you really don't know how to explain it. You do know it, but it's another thing, and it can be altogether different as to how to get across what you know. And it's not an easy thing. You can know certain things about certain truths regarding healing, tests, trials, other such things like that. You can know and you can understand it and have no problem with it yourself, but then to explain it to somebody else as to why there are trials, why did this kind of thing happen, what about this? You can feel good about it, no problem, it's no difficulty in your mind, but then to be able to explain it, that's quite a different thing sometimes. So this is a very good device here. It's a very helpful thing, especially because this issue of Matthew 28:19 is going to come up time after time after time after time after time. And every class that I give on water baptism orientation, I always use this example from Mark and Acts 28, showing Christ's words and how the book of Acts, as well as other portions of Scripture, have to be used to interpret the words of Christ. And if we don't let Scripture interpret Scripture, we don't really know what His words mean. Drink my blood and eat my flesh. There are some words. Now, what do those words mean? So you give examples like that, where if you just have the words, you don't have anything. Now we're into cannibalism. We're into maiming our body and cannibalism. That really sounds delightful, huh? Sounds terrible, doesn't it? It's an awful thing. But that really gets people thinking. Using examples like that, they start to realize, oh, you can't just take the words. And even on the words that they think they know the meaning of, you can't necessarily take the words. You still have to make sure from the rest of Scripture that that's what it's really saying. And on this point about baptism, they find out that it's not what he was saying. He was saying something else. And there's a lot of other points that go along with it as well. But it's a very good illustration, very good way of getting this point across, getting them to think. Now, verses 7 to 10 says that the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us, lodged us 3 days. It came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux, and that means dysentery. He was having some real problems with his body, terrible sickness and bleeding internally, and his body was throwing that off, and he was getting sicker by the day. Paul laid his hands on him, and God healed him. This is a tremendous thing. See, God wants to use us wherever we are if we'll just continue to take a stand for God. Paul took a stand for God in the middle of the storm. He took a stand before these Roman magistrates, the procurator, King Agrippa, boat captain, centurion, made no difference. He continues to stand for God at every single point, and doors open, opportunities present themselves, and through a man who just opens up to God like any human being can, because the strength is available for every single human being to do this, tremendous things happen to glorify God. That is really a tremendous thing. So God uses him here and gave him honors and brings honor to God. I'm sure souls were deeply affected by this, probably able to witness to a lot of people. Maybe a number of souls were saved because of this. Now, verses 11 to 29... which take us almost to the end of the chapter. It shows the journey to Rome completed. And God made this promise, and it comes to pass. And it shows, it says, after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria. And then it talks about the various parts of the travel, and again gives accurate historical information, and makes it real clear as to this being historical. shows the kind of the names of the locations where the ship came from. It was a ship of Alexandria. That's where it's where it had started from, and it was headed to Rome. It had to winter for a number of months, and now it passed by here, and they were able to get on this ship, head toward Rome. He's able to give some information here, verse 13, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. Now, to fetch a compass does not mean that they went in and actually picked up a compass. They didn't have a compass. They went around, literally it just says, having gone around. And I think that what they did is they had to sail around in this area so that they could figure out exactly where they were. And so in that sense, they fetched a compass. They got their bearings. I think that's what he's talking about. But it's not literally a compass. They didn't have a compass. But it's speaking in the Old English, they got their bearings. They're able to determine their location by going around here, sailing in this area. And after one day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, and where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. So they stayed there for a short time, and from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us. So they're finding saints of God along the way, and Paul is able to speak to them and share what God has done. So all the way along, God's using him, and he's being a blessing. Now, he's the prisoner. He's been in the shipwreck. He's having to go to Rome, and yet God is using him to save the souls on the ship, raise up Publius's father, strengthen these brethren. See, that is really a tremendous testimony. This is a real man of God, and God wants to make us people just like that, where we can, we're the ones that are learning the word. We're the ones that are learning the principles. We're the ones being taught how to live for God. We need to make sure that what we're being taught is really working in our lives, so we can be the strength to the people around us that we really should be. And that means to our relatives, neighbors, and people on the job, and other Christians we meet. This is why we've got to throw off all the condemnation, the despair, and the hopelessness, and really be the example to these other Christians. We've got so much, and of course the devil really attacks because of the threat that we are to him, but we've got to throw those things off so that we can really be what God wants us to be to these other saints of God. They need to see that the people from Community Chapel really have the joy of their salvation, that they really have an appreciation for their salvation. They're singing the songs of Zion with rejoicing. And the devil has, he's really bottled us up from time to time, and what he's taking advantage of is that we've learned so much, and then we're not able to live it out as quickly as we'd like. We'd like to be living it 6 months ago, when there's no way we'll be living it for 6 years from now on some of these things. It can take a long time on some of these things, but then the devil attacks us on that point. It makes us feel so miserable because we're living below what we think we should be living. But it's not we're living below what we think we should be living. We're living below what the demons think we should be living. And they get us on this, and they trip us up. So then we're so concerned about self and our shortcomings that we can't even be rejoicing in what God is doing and the tremendous steps we've already taken. We end up looking at the wrong things. Then people look at us and get sometimes a poor impression of what God is really doing in our midst. And they can also kind of get a view that we're a little bit hypocritical. We come into church and sing and dance and seem so exuberant. Then over here, we're sullen and kind of depressed and bogged down and discouraged. That's not the kind of testimony we want. And we really need to be living up and living according to what's really on the inside, not being conformed by emotions and things that are coming from the outside, but by living by truth. And you can have a smile on your face 24 hours of every single day when you consider your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we could even smile during trials. We could. I think we could be shouting victory and glory and having praises pour from our lips even in the midst of a terrible trial, because we're still saved, forgiven of our sins. Now, I know we're not going to be able to do that in each and every case, but it really is available to us. But I think it's just such a tremendous thing to see Paul's life. This is not easy. We got to make sure we're reading this and understanding what we're reading. It's a tremendous thing. To see people who've gone through great trials and they've been up the whole time, that is a powerful testimony that the gospel works. Tremendous thing. Really shows that God is real, and people who stand on His word are going to be able to make it through even the most difficult of times. Verse 15. About the three taverns? Well, Paul just had a small drinking problem. The three taverns is, as I recall, I don't have it here in my notes, but it's like a the name of a certain area or a certain road or mountains or something. I can't remember exactly what it is, but it didn't have anything to do with actual tavern.
They didn't meet him at the bar, though.
No, they didn't meet him at the bar. He talked him outside and talked him into making sure not to go into the bar. No, I can't remember what it is exactly, but it's a real simple point. It just has to do with some sort of a location there. I can't remember exactly what it is, though, but in all the commentaries, though, they'll explain it. I just don't remember what it was right offhand. We don't need to be praying that Paul was backsliding here and that God will rescue him. He was doing just fine. It is kind of an interesting thing, though. So now he's here in Rome, and that's what all the rest of these verses here are going to tell us. And it just gives more information as to Paul giving his testimony, and it tells about the people there in verse 27 that their hearts waxed gross. That means they waxed hard, and instead of being open to the gospel, the enemy was taking advantage of them. Their ears were dull of hearing, and then because of this, I was sent to the Gentiles. So he's just giving all this information. He's sharing it with these people. They may have heard about Paul, and so he's just letting them know about his ministry, what God has done for him. And then it says in verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, when it says he had his own hired house, that means Paul was able to rent a house, and it was rented at his own expense. And he was able to minister freely. He was able to preach, and it says, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And so he was able to have a free spokenness and a boldness, and he was able to share the things about God and the gospel and the plan of God. And so he's not free. He's still a prisoner. This is all while he's evidently just awaiting trial. And then nothing else is said about Paul. We don't know anything else about him. We see Paul here with freedom to minister, much like Jeremiah with freedom to minister in Egypt. And then that's the end of the story. We're not given any information as to what happens to Paul, any information as to what happened to Jeremiah, and it's true with a lot of other of the figures in the Bible. We're not told anything more about them. There are people who are bothered by the ending of this book, and they're deeply concerned because it ends so abruptly. It's much like the way the book of Mark ends. It just seems kind of in one sense, you know, he mentions, well, there's another factor there involving the remaining of the verses. It wasn't really the point that I wanted to make. Got ahead of myself. But at the end of the book of Mark, this is kind of a different point, I guess. It's what it actually turns into, where we'd end with, if we end with a shorter version, then I think it's ending with verse 8, if I recall correctly. And so here they are. They went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, and they trembled and were amazed. And then that would be more or less the end of the book. And so here we have the longer part, recording the King James. And what I was really driving at, didn't get this point across, headed off in the wrong direction, is that that's how people feel about the book of Acts. And they feel like, well, this is a short ending, kind of abrupt, and so there must be something left over that is somehow been lost. And at least with Mark, we found the longer ending, and at least it makes it a little bit clearer, more understandable. But you see, God can end these books any way that he wants. And we can read each and every book, and there's quite a number of them that seem to end in a very peculiar fashion. I think the best example of that is the book of Jonah. If the book of Jonah doesn't end in a most peculiar fashion, I don't know a peculiar ending when I see one. Very, very strange. Here he is. He's all upset at God. Now he's mad at this gourd because God let a bug come and gnaw it down. And he's out in the sun, and he's just upset. A very strange ending to a book. And this is kind of peculiar. It doesn't really seem to cap it off maybe the way we'd like it. The book of Lamentations doesn't end on a very good note. It ends on more of a negative note. So there's a lot of these things we find in the Bible. But God, he's trying to say what he wants to say. And he wants to leave us with pictures that he has taken time to paint, and this is just the way that it is. And I think that his whole point is that even though Paul has, I think, went the wrong direction to Jerusalem, he ends up now in Rome, where God ultimately, and I think evidently this is where God really wanted him, so God's able to get him there in spite of this mistake, and now he's here as a prisoner, but yet for the most part, he has complete freedom. Now that's quite an amazing thing. It's really a tremendous thing. So it closes on a very positive note. What would be the good of doing it like maybe Hollywood would want it, and Paul was here, and he ministered these 4 years, and then he died, and this is the kind of death that he died, and then they had this funeral for him. That doesn't serve any purpose. That doesn't serve any value. What good does that information really do us? It really wouldn't do us all that much good to know how Peter died, to know how Jeremiah died. I'll tell you one thing. They all died. We all know that. Why do we need to know how they died? What's the purpose in that? Well, we just would like to know. Well, why would we like to know? What would we gain from that? It really wouldn't serve any purpose. God gives us what he wants us to know. God made a way for Paul, and it's an open door, and nobody could shut it. And that's what he wants us to see regarding our own lives. We're going to go some wrong ways. We're going to go to Jerusalem when we should have gone to Rome. But if we continue open to God, he can still get us to Rome. And it would appear that under the circumstances that got us there, that the Lord wouldn't be able to do much in our lives. But yet, he's got full freedom to minister. And so God is still able to accomplish his will. So it's really quite a tremendous thing. The overall point of the book of Acts is that these things can only be carried out by the Spirit of God. There's no other way that it can be done. There's no other way for Paul to get to Rome. There's no other way for Peter to have done what he did, and Barnabas and Silas and the other apostles. And we need to see this in our own lives. It's men that were sent out with the love of God. They had a work to do, and it was done. And that's what the point is. Time after time after time.
Do you know what time period that you were saying?
I think that we could get pretty close. I don't know what it is right offhand. But, pardon? Well, I don't know right offhand. I just don't. It's not up in this ballpark. The commentaries, they'd be able to help you on that. But I don't know. I don't think I have anything in my notes about that. There's a lot of books that deal much more with all the chronology and all the dates, but I don't know when it would be exactly. Then after these 2 years, we don't know further what happens to Paul. The commentaries will also give you the traditions as to when they think Paul died, and some might even tell you how they think he died, so you can get that elsewhere. But overall, it's a testimony of the power of God and his faithfulness, and that's what we need to keep hidden away in our hearts.
Yeah.
There you go.
Nobody really
knows what happened. Nope. God does. Angels do. They're just not telling us.
But what about our
coaching tomorrow? Well, tell me tomorrow. What we can do tomorrow.
Hey, don't give up hope.
Good. Thank you.